Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 through 24. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. This is the word of the Lord."
Thanks be to God. Death does not discriminate. Death affects each and every one of us. And death often sneaks up on us, stealing our dearest loved ones in the blink of an eye. We are powerless to stop it. The death of Steve Jobs in 2011 reminds us of that. It reminds us that no matter how wealthy or powerful we may be, sickness and death do not care how much money we have in our bank accounts or how many inventions we've made. When we face the abrupt loss of a loved one or a life-threatening disease, our hearts are often drawn to the question, does God care about me? Or does Jesus see my sorrows and my pain? Does he see the tears? Our passage today reminds us that Jesus cares about our sorrows, our sickness, and our painful loss. He meets us in it and rescues us out of it. The main idea of our passage today is this: from the heights of power to the depths of sorrow, Jesus can treat our greatest needs with his compassionate authority. And the exhortation is this: go to the Lord Jesus in your deepest need. So please turn with me to the book of Luke, and we'll be looking at chapter 7 this week. We'll be studying verses 1 through 17. As we have been studying through the book of Luke, we are beginning to understand that Jesus is building his new covenant community out of sinners, lepers, paralytics, people with handicaps, sinful people, tax collectors. That's who Jesus is building his community out of. Luke has unfolded his accounts of Jesus' life, and he has indicated that Jesus' new covenant community is a multi-ethnic community. It's not just reserved for Israelites now. It's a multi-ethnic community comprised of sinners, tax collectors, lepers, outcasts, those who understand their need for Christ. As is typical of Luke's writing, so far we've noticed, he stacks two episodes on top of one another and compares and contrasts them with one another. So the first episode is of Jesus healing a centurion's sickly servant in verses 1 through 10. And the second episode is of Jesus raising the weeping widow's only son in verses 11 through 17. So kind of helping us get a little bit of the framework of the passage before we read it here in a moment. Each of these stories follows a basic narrative structure. If you care about stories, every good story starts with like an aha moment. What? And then you're solving a problem throughout that story. How is there going to be a resolution to this? And then there's this magical moment. Boom! Climax. And then there's resolution. That's what happens here in both of these accounts. There's a, there's a, oh, and there's a, ah. You'll find that the climax of each story comes when Jesus speaks. That's important. And we'll find out why in the end. So now that we have a basic understanding of the structure of the passage, please follow along with me as I read. And I'll make a little note. We're going to just be walking right through the text. My goal today is just to let the text breathe, right? To let the text breathe into our lives and into our hearts. So please follow along with me as I read Luke 7, 1 through 17. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, a centurion had a servant who was sick, and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent him to elders, sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy for you to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but just say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does that." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled, at him, and turned to the crowd that followed him, saying, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Luke transitions from the Sermon on the Plain, the last chapter, essentially, directly to Jesus traveling to Capernaum. As we dig into the passage, we'll find that the events of Nazareth in chapter 4, events we've talked about, refer to the events that happened in these two episodes. So it'll be important to kind of peek at chapter 4, I believe it's a verse 23 through 27. Jesus refers to these events. And I'll explain that a little bit later. So let's jump right in. Look at verse number 2. Verse 2. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick, and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. So this is the crisis of the story. What's the problem? Well, this centurion has a servant that is highly valued who's about to die, a loved one on his deathbed. Now, a Roman centurion was a commander of 100 army men. Centurion, it means 100 men. So centurions were men of wealth and represented the most powerful country and army in the world. So to be a centurion was to be both rich and powerful. But this rich and powerful centurion has bumped into a limit of his power and authority. What is the limit of his power and authority? He does not have the power to stop death. the death of his highly valued and highly honored servant, which is referred to in verse 7 as a servant boy in the Greek. So he's a young servant, highly valued, highly honored and respected and loved by this centurion. The prospect of death and those we cherish most makes beggars of us all. So what does he do? Look at verse 3. Verse 3. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. Well, having heard of Jesus and the healing rabbi from Nazareth, the centurion sends the elders of the Jews that he knows, the Jewish community, to Jesus, and this is what he tells him to do. He says, ask him to come and heal. Literally, the word is heal here means to save or rescue his servant. So when the delegation of Jewish elders approaches Jesus in verse 4, what do they do? Well, you can look at it. They plead with him urgently to heal the centurion's servant. When you see an ambulance and hear an ambulance and it speeds by you, you realize this is an urgent emergency situation. Someone's life is on the line. So like an ambulance rushing to the scene of a medical emergency, these Jewish elders are urgently pleading for Jesus to come and heal the beloved servant of the centurion. But don't miss their reasoning in verse 4. What's their reason for Jesus coming and healing? He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. They are giving their valid reasons why this man deserves Jesus to come and heal this servant. This man, this centurion, is worthy. He's earned it. Now, as I stated in previous sermons, the culture of the time is based on something called a patron-benefactor system. So in other words, wealthy people who would earn status and notoriety and influence by personally paying for community buildings. It's like you find this in Corinth, you find it all throughout the land during that time. The centurion here paid to have their synagogue built in Capernaum. It would be like someone paying to build a really nice church building for us. Maybe we need to go to the government and ask them to build us a church building. The Jewish leaders want to be generous back to him because of his generosity to them. Can you hear the words of Jesus' sermon here in the previous chapter? If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit? If you're generous to those who are generous to you, what benefit? They're saying that Jesus should love him because he's earned the love. He's worthy of it. Weren't they listening to Jesus' sermon? Don't they know that Jesus doesn't work like that? Grace does not work like that. God does not save us based on our good works or the money that we give to someone. God saves us simply because he is gracious and kind and loving. We aren't, haven't they watched as Jesus sat with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus is here to heal the sick and save the sinner. The sick, those who are well, have no need of a physician. But they still aren't getting it, though Jesus continues to say it. So what is Jesus' response in verse 6? We'll look at the text. Jesus went with them. He gets up and goes. Jesus goes with them, and when they get close to the house, the centurion sends a second delegation to him saying, well, look at what he says. Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Do you see the contrast already? These Jewish elders are coming to him and they have implored Jesus to come because this man, the centurion, is worthy. And the first thing that the centurion says is, Lord, don't come. I am not worthy. But don't miss that little word, Lord. It's not likely that the centurion here is calling Jesus Yahweh or God, but what he's actually doing is acknowledging something that the Jewish elders haven't yet acknowledged. Jesus' divine authority, his authority. This title, Lord, indicates that the centurion sees himself as subservient under Jesus' authority. But there's even more to this. He keeps going, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Those two words, not worthy, encompass the whole of humanity. Not worthy. Therefore, I didn't presume to come to you myself, for I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When you're a boss with 100 employees under you, do you trouble yourself by running trivial errands? Do you run to the store to pick up staples? No. You send someone else to do it. And that someone delegates it to the intern who's tasked with bringing everyone coffee at the end of that trip. Even if you're middle management, you can tell the intern to go do something. The centurion here is saying, "I'm just middle management. Like I'm under here. Like I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. I have people under me, and I'm under people. And so when I tell my minions to go do something, they do it." This man of power and wealth is saying, I am a minion, an underling. Don't trouble yourself by coming under my roof. The word trouble is actually the word, is like the word annoying. Let me annoy you. Don't waste your time picking up staples when you have more important things to do. But I want you to understand that word he used to describe himself, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. It's the opposite, again, of the Jewish elders, how they describe him in verse 4, worthy. So while it's a different Greek word, the point is that the centurion sees himself as not worthy of Jesus interacting with Jesus coming under his roof. In fact, the word carries the idea of being inappropriate or not qualified. So while the Jewish leaders are asking Jesus to come while they are asking Jesus to come based on the centurion's worth, the centurion is asking Jesus not to come because of Jesus' great worth. So the centurion sees Jesus as someone who has authority to heal his Gentile servant without even seeing him, speaking to him, or touching him. The centurion understands that Jesus' authority is universal. It transcends ethical lines. It transcends time and space. Not confined to a location, not discriminating of a particular people group. So how does Jesus respond? Well, look at verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled. Whoa. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Wow! Y'all, did you just hear that? Jesus is walking along and he turns around. Y'all need to listen to this dude. Listen to what he's saying. He's astonished at the words. And what is Jesus marveling at? The centurion's faith. A faith that is not even found in Israel. The centurion's faith, as we have already seen, is not based on his own abilities or his own authority, but on Jesus' authority and Jesus' ability. So the centurion is trusting Jesus' universal authority to break through the ethnic barriers and location barriers. In Luke's account, Jesus hasn't even met the centurion or the servant. The centurion is trusting that Jesus can simply command and his servant can be healed. Divine authority. The centurion's faith is placed in Jesus and his divine authority and compassion. But there's also a second side to this astonishment. It's not that he's astonished at the man's faith. What else is he astonished at? The other side of the coin. He's astonished that he can't find this type of faith among his people in Israel. While he's astonished at the faith of the centurion, the second side of the statement is an astonishment at the absence of faith in the Israelites, God's chosen people. If Jesus were to walk into this room right now, would he be astonished at our faith or our lack of faith? And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. So while Matthew records Jesus' command in his account of this passage, Luke indicates no command, no touch, no messengers sent. Jesus simply willed the servant to be healed. And he was. Didn't even say it. He simply willed it. He wants the focus to be on the distinct faith of the Gentile and the absence of faith in the Israelites. God's own chosen people, the Israelites, have abandoned their faith in their own Messiah. So what do we learn from this first account, this first episode, this first story? The statement at the climax of the story isn't just a comparison about faith. It's an indicator about the nature of Jesus' new covenant community, the church. The new covenant community is not based on ethnicity or power or social status or wealth or the worthiness of an individual, but exclusively on faith in Jesus Christ. The only way to become a part of Jesus' new covenant community is to turn from your own self-righteousness, to humble yourself, like the centurion, your own self-worth, and to place your faith in Jesus alone. This is repentance and faith, turning and trusting in Jesus. The story also teaches us that Jesus cares about our loved ones. Jesus cares about our loved ones. When we lose a loved one, or one of our loved ones contracts a terminal disease, Jesus cares about that. Jesus cares about the loved ones whom you may know who are struggling through a life-altering or terminal illness. He cares deeply about our sorrows and suffering. Do you have a loved one who is terminally ill or a loved one who is wayward from Christ? Jesus sees that loved one and cares even more about that loved one than you or I ever could. Trust in him to do the work. Trust in him to work faithfully as he sees fit and in his timing. Jesus cares about our sorrows and our loved ones. And that's exactly what we find in the next episode here with the weeping widow and the death of her son. Look at verses 11 through 12. Soon afterwards, so not very long after this, he went to a town called Nain. And his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And he drew near to the gate. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. So a short time later, Jesus travels to a small town called Nain, which is a small town located 6 miles southeast of Nazareth. Southeast of Nazareth. Named for its beauty, likely its beautiful pastures, as that's the root word in the Hebrew meaning here. This is a Greek transliteration of a Hebrew term. And so this time there's a crowd following Jesus. And as Jesus approaches the city gates, he hears his ears and his ears of his crowd are greeted with the sound of weeping and anguish, sorrow. Cries of wailing and anguish. A crowd of mourners are colliding with the crowd of Jesus' disciples. Two crowds intersecting at the gates. Luke is sure to point out that both crowds are large. You ever been in a room with full of mourners after the loss of a loved one? You know, back in the time, you didn't have like refrigerators to keep bodies cool so you could kind of have the burial ceremony when you wanted to have it, when all the family could get there. It was pretty much immediate, very soon after the death. So, you ever been in a room full of mourners where the deceased has just died? Or seen a mother cry out in anguish at the loss of her child? If you have, you'll never forget it. When we lived in Guam, one of the young Chukis ladies in our youth group, an eighth grader, died of cancer. We were in the room when she died. After the young lady had died, they wheeled her body into a large room where friends and loved ones could mourn for her. Her lifeless body lay there on the gurney. You could hear the wails all around the room. Sister came and fell on her body, weeping, crying out in anguish. Family members all throughout the room weeping loudly. Those are the sights and sounds Jesus and his crowd encounter as they approach the beautiful city. Because that's the name of Nain, beautiful. But it's not just any child that has died. It is the only son of a widow. In the society of the first century, only men provided financially for their families. The husband provided for his family. If the husband died, then the responsibility of provision fell to the oldest son, or just to the sons. And if the only son died, then the mother was left to fend for herself. She couldn't get a job in society. She was then almost exclusively dependent on the charitable gifts of friends and loved ones to provide for her daily needs. This unnamed widow has not only lost her husband and her only child, her only son, she's also lost the ability to provide for herself and her needs. As she walks next to the bier, as the text calls it, it's a board or gurney on which the lifeless body of her son lays. She not only mourns the loss of her son, but the end of her own ability to provide for herself. What hope is there? Now, what would be going through your mind if you were in her situation? Your only child has just passed, and there is no way to provide for yourself. Hopelessness. Is there any reason to live? Look at verse 13. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Luke again uses the authoritative title for Jesus, when the Lord saw her. Jesus' eyes are not fixed on the crowd, but are locked on this poor, heartbroken widow in her grief. Jesus sees her tears. The eyes of the sovereign ruler of all creation are not blind to the painful grief of the poorest members of society. He sees right where she is. And he goes to her. He pursues her. She didn't ask him to come. He came of his own compassionate accord. He cares for her. And his care is not based on what she can do in return for his good works or for his miracles. She has nothing to offer, literally nothing to offer, no resources. Jesus looks ever so tenderly into her eyes, her tear-filled eyes, and softly says, "Do not weep. Do not weep." He steps right into the source of this crowd's mourning. What's the source of their mourning? The child that is on the gurney. A young man lay dying as uncles and cousins carry his lifeless body on a board. The hands that formed the world, the fingers that flung the stars into existence, the hand that stopped the Red Sea, the hand that held the hands of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. The hand that led Israel out of bondage and into freedom. The hand that would be nailed to a cross to bear the load of all our sins reaches down and touches the gurney to stop the entourage. Then the Lord of Life speaks. "Young man, I say to you, arise." Can you imagine what would have happened if the boy didn't get up? But the boy does. He obeys. He sits up. You can hear gasps of astonishment kind of ripple through the crowd, coming from the mouths of all the people around. Not only does this boy sit up, he starts talking. What just happened? I wonder what he would have said. "Hi, Mom." Hey, Uncle Jacob. "What are we doing here? Why are all of you crying? And what are all these spices?" Jesus lifts the boy up into his arms and gives the boy to his mother. What a tender time. He gives this once lifeless body to her mom, his mom. Jesus has wiped away the tears of sorrow and filled their hearts with reverential joy as they all glorify God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." God is here to visit, to be with his people. The word Emmanuel, the title for Jesus, God with us, meeting us in our sorrow and in death. Jesus has met a crowd of mourners at the city gates and has turned their tears into laughter, the sorrow into joy, beautiful joy, just like the name of the city, Nain. Beautiful. So at first glance, these two accounts of the centurion's servant and the widow and her son, these two accounts may seem to simply be about a centurion and a widow, as we learn about Jesus' compassion He's a compassionate authority to the highest of power, from the highest of power to the lowest of sorrow. And that's what they are. Jesus cares about our sorrow. And he is the Lord over life. He has authority over sin and death. But there's even more to what Luke is communicating here. The statements made here by the people are very important. They're kind of like the key that unlocks the passage. What do they say? A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. You'll find that in each of the next episodes of Luke, Luke will focus on some aspect of Jesus being the great prophet. And it's intended by, introduced by these two episodes of Jesus' authority and compassion. So these two episodes in verses 1 through 17 are not just random acts of Jesus' compassion and authority, but are two parallel episodes to two Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Elisha. In fact, Luke has already mentioned these two particular miracles in chapter 4, verses 23 through 27. You can peek at it if you want. Talking about Elijah and talking about Elisha. So when Jesus is talking about this, as I mentioned in the sermon on that passage, Luke has organized the events in Nazareth in chapter 4 to be chronologically out of order. It's like a flashback. So those things happen in Nazareth, but really what had happened is the stuff in Capernaum had happened before the stuff in Nazareth. Jesus is referring to it. And so Jesus' mention of his works in Capernaum in chapter 4 are talking about these events. Events he describes as being direct parallels to Naaman and Elisha. Naaman and Elisha and the widow and Elijah. So since many of us are probably not very familiar with these stories, let me give a couple of the basics, the basic story outline. The story of the centurion and his servant parallels the story of a very wealthy and powerful commander of the Assyrian army, Naaman, and Elisha, the prophet, in 2 Kings 5. Naaman comes full of leprosy, goes to Elisha, the prophet, on the word of his beloved little servant girl. And Naaman doesn't even meet Elisha. He doesn't ever meet him. Just Elisha's servant. But he's healed by humbly following Elisha's directions by faith. Now the story of the widow and the death of her only son parallels the story of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath that from 1 Kings 17, the passage that Grace read a little bit earlier. So where does Jesus meet the widow in 1 Samuel 17? At the gate. Where does Jesus meet the widow in verse 12? The gate. Who dies in both accounts? A widow's only son. What does Jesus do when the son is raised? He gives the son back to his mother. A direct quote in Luke 7 of 1 Kings 17:23. It's word for word. So Luke wants us to understand that these accounts are to point out that Jesus is doing things that parallel the Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Elisha, who were known for their healing abilities in God as prophets. Aaron, all this prophet jargon is kind of boring. What's the point? Get to the point. Okay, here's the point. Remember when Jesus had old covenant pictures of ascending and descending the mountain in chapter 6. Remember that? Right before he gives the new covenant community ethics. Blessings and woes right in chapter 6. If this is all covenantal language, then shouldn't we expect to see something else about the covenant or something else about Moses? Yes, we should. Well, where's Moses? Well, let me read an important passage in the Old Testament to help us understand what Luke is doing. Deuteronomy chapter 18, starting in verse 15. Moses is speaking here. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. All this covenantal language is intended to point us to Jesus being a prophet like Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18 is specifically addressing a prophet who would be a mediator between God and man, like Moses was. God's mouthpiece to God's people so that God's people wouldn't die, like I just read. So a mediator is someone who is the go-between between God and man. And you see this happening all through the law in Deuteronomy and Exodus. Moses goes up the mountain, down the mountain, up the mountain, down the mountain, mediating between God's people. And he's mediating an old covenant. These are parallel accounts in Luke. These parallel accounts in Luke are intended to point our attention to the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 18. Jesus is the Moses-like prophet who is here to mediate a new and better covenant between God and man. He will serve as a permanent mediator between God and man. Listen to what one writer says. Moses served a unique role in the administration of the old covenant, the law, because he was the mediator of that old covenant, the one through whom the covenant was given and established. Only one other prophet is a prophet like Moses in the sense of being a prophet mediator, namely Jesus Christ. He is the mediator of a new and better covenant that actually accomplishes the atonement necessary to secure the eternal inheritance of God's people. The Mosaic covenant was only a shadow of this better covenant mediated by a prophet who delivered better promises. Jesus is the better prophet, the better Moses. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Jesus is the prophet like Moses, the mediator who would inaugurate a new and better covenant for a new multi-ethnic people of God, protecting them from death. When Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, he is using mediator language, cutting a new covenant as a mediator. So listen to what Hebrews 9 says in talking about this. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called out may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgression committed under the first covenant. It is utterly important that Jesus is the mediator prophet because his death establishes an eternal covenant and secures our eternal inheritance. If Jesus wasn't this prophet, then we should be scared about our next, what happens at the end of life. Jesus holds fast our eternal inheritance because he is a prophet like Moses, the mediator between God and man. Your eternal inheritance is secured because Jesus is the perfect mediator who established a new covenant by offering his perfect sacrifice on the cross. Friends, your stance, your inheritance with God is not based on you and your works, but on Jesus' work. What a fortification for our hearts, Christians, when we sin, and we will sin. Jesus is the one who holds us fast. His blood, his righteousness is what gives us a right standing before God, because he's our mediator of a new and better covenant. Ephesians 2 points out that each of us are born dead. Born spiritual stillborns. No life. Just like the widow's son lying on the gurney, we are all born dead. Jesus, the prophet par excellence, raises us from the dead by his command. He is the Lord of life. As John writes, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Life. Jesus said to her in John chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Now, right now, as you sit in these chairs and breathe this air in this moment, you have a mediator seated at the right hand of the throne, interceding for you and for me as we speak. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. "Long ago, in many times and in many, many ways, Jesus spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high," where he still remains to this day, seated as our mediator, our interceder before the throne of God. Christian, right now we have a mediator who is interceding for us, the better Moses, the prophet like Moses, and he won't ever stop interceding for us. Never. There's not a moment where Jesus isn't speaking on your behalf, mediating right now in your sorrow, in your pain, in your grief. Jesus is interceding on your behalf. The story of this young man being raised from the dead, and the young servant boy being healed from a distance, bolsters our heart in the midst of sorrow and suffering, because we have a greater prophet who knows our sorrow and our grief, is acquainted with it, as Isaiah 53 says. And right now, he is standing up, interceding for you and me. When you pray, asking God for something, Jesus is interceding for you as you pray. What a thought! So go before the Lord in prayer. Go before him in your sorrow, in your need. Are you in pain? Are you in grief? Go to the Lord in prayer. Go confidently, because Jesus, our mediator, has established a new and better covenant through the blood of the cross. He stopped the procession of mourning, Jesus, to turn it into a procession of great joy by his compassionate authority over death. Authority that not even all the wealth and power of the world could stop. So go to Jesus. Go to the Lord in your deepest distress, in your deepest pain. Go boldly to the throne of grace, where you can find help and grace to help in your time of need. Jesus is the greater prophet, the greater Moses. Go to Jesus in your deepest need. Let's pray.